how'd you do that?
I don't know. There we go. Good morning.
Good morning.
Merry Christmas to you. Thank you. Thank you. And happy Christmas Eve. Hope you're having a wonderful Christmas season, and we're very grateful you've chosen to spend a few hours on Christmas Eve with us. We've been studying the life of Elijah on Sunday mornings recently, and today we're taking a break from that for some thoughts on the reasons we celebrate Christmas. As you've often heard us say, Christmas celebrates the beginning of the most important rescue mission in history. Through mankind's disobedience and wickedness, sin, suffering, and death had come upon the whole world. God took it upon himself to save us from the fate of our own sinfulness deserved. And that intervention was displayed in God becoming man. As a man, he would be obedient to God the Father, even though his words and deeds would produce a violent reaction from the religious authorities and many others in Jerusalem. Ultimately, they put him to death by crucifixion at the hands of the Romans. But this was no ordinary death, as we know. As the Apostle Paul would later write, "For our sake, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And as the Apostle Peter would write, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." And to validate the perfection of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, God raised him from the dead. Conquering sin and death, God offers salvation to all who believe. This is Christmas. This is the story. And it celebrates when the second person of the Godhead, the Son, humbled himself to be conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of a devout young Jewish woman named Mary in Nazareth. She was not of noble blood, as the world would judge that, for she was very poor, betrothed to a simple carpenter named Joseph. But she was descendant from David, the king of Israel 1,000 years earlier. Her conception and pregnancy was announced to her by the angel Gabriel. Her betrothed, Joseph, received a similar message in a dream vision. He'd been pondering how to divorce her quietly and not dishonor her publicly due to her pregnancy. But both trusted the word delivered to them, and they accepted the role God had bestowed on them in this most remarkable plan. The messages conveyed to each other, to each of them rather, by God through the messengers, were somewhat different because their roles were somewhat different. But there was one instruction given to each that was exactly the same. Do you recall what it is? They were both told to name this baby boy Jesus. I suspect that as they talked to one another after and told each other the stories about how God had communicated to them, the fact that they were both told to name the baby the same name strengthened their faith jointly and gave validation to what was going on. Given the difficult road that lay ahead of them, they would frankly need both strength and faith. These two young people had these attributes in abundance, by the way, which is why they were chosen, I'm sure. Now, Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, and the meaning of that name is Yahweh is salvation. What a name. What a name. Yahweh is the covenant name by which God revealed himself to the patriarchs. The name appears to be related to the verb to be, by which fits the name he gave Moses. That is what God gave Moses at the burning bush when Moses says, when I go to the elders of Israel, who should I say sent me? And the response from out of the burning bush was, I am that I am. Tell them I am sent you. The history of the Old Testament is the history of Yahweh progressively revealing himself to mankind. His creation, all the way from creation through to the patriarchs, and then ultimately to and through his chosen people, Israel. And here, in the birth of Jesus, God's revelation of himself reaches its pinnacle. He becomes one of us. God reveals himself to us in humanity. What better way? The writer to the Hebrews begins his letter with this bold statement. And this was read this morning at worship meeting. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version today. The book begins, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. I would prefer to translate that in the exact essence or substance of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's a great Christmas passage. That was when I first was thinking about what to talk about today. I think maybe we'll just do Hebrews 1 through 3. But instead, we're going to do something different. You know, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The vehicle is Son, as is often pointed out. There's no definite article there at all. He doesn't say his Son or no possessive there. Not even the Son. And what's the importance of that? Because the writer wanted us to understand that sonship is the vehicle now. It's not words of the prophets. It's not other men. It's sonship. God himself in the second person of the Godhead is now revealing God to us. And that's why we're here today. In Jesus, we have both the perfect self-revelation of God and in him, not just the revelation of God, but the God himself who comes to rescue us. And that's why his name is Yahweh is salvation. Now, the Christmas story is so detailed and rich, it never gets old. And there's so many aspects of it, so whenever one is assigned to speak and give a Christmas message, you have so much to choose from. Today we're going to focus on an episode right after the birth of Jesus that Luke records. And if you looked at the outline and the bulletin that went out yesterday, you'll see it is the Song of Simeon. The events of the birth of Jesus, and we Sam read that for us this morning. As the events of the birth of Jesus and that amazing night were still ringing in the ears and minds as if it were still happening of Mary and Joseph a few days later. That long journey from home in Nazareth to Bethlehem, only to find no place to stay. Birth pangs coming, beginning while they had to spend the night in a stable. Giving birth that night to the firstborn, their firstborn, in the stable among the animals, and there's no place to lay him down in a crib or cradle except the hay manger. And then, and we read this too, that the shepherds arrived shortly. From their point of view, they didn't see the revelation of the angels to the shepherds. Mary and Joseph had this reported to them. Here they are. They think they're completely alone in the night. You know, if you've ever been there with your wife, Ben, when a baby was born, you know, maybe you and a doctor and maybe one of my kids was born in a little country hospital, and there was a doctor and there was a nurse and it didn't seem to be like anybody in the building except the four of us, and then soon five, as he made his appearance. And I'm sure they kind of thought, okay, this is just the two of them. And, you know, there's no midwife there. Joseph is all she's got. And their baby is born. And they're sitting there just enjoying this birth of this happy, healthy little boy. And shortly thereafter, a bunch of shepherds show up just as excited as they could be. Jabbering and about angels coming, declaring to them that the Messiah had been born, and he's in a manger in a stable. And that's, and you can imagine them. Now, they knew who this was, but to see it, and this first validation from other human beings who have received the revelation themselves, this had to be amazing, overwhelming for them. This is, as the angels told the shepherds, and who I'm sure voiced it, this is the Savior. This is Christ, the Lord, the Messiah. Again, in Mary's mind, this validates everything Gabriel had told her, and her faith is yet strengthened again. But just 8 days later, they have the baby boy circumcised, according to the law. And you might turn to Luke 2 because we're going to be there a lot. Paul would write into the Galatian churches in chapter 4 of that book, verses 4 and 5, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And we can kind of, it sounds almost poetic, but every one of those phrases means something. He was born of a woman. This is not some apparition of God coming to us. He is born of a woman, and he is born under the law. He is a Jew, and he follows the law of his forefathers. And so, Luke 2 and verse 21, which is just before our passage, says this, and at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. He was circumcised because he was a Jewish boy. He's born under the law. But that's really not the point that Luke wants us to understand. It's almost a sidebar here. The key here Luke wants us to take away is he was at the circumcision named Jesus. Exactly the name that was given even before he was conceived. And so now the journey has begun. His name is Jesus. Yahweh is salvation. And now we come to the episode which is the focus of our time this morning. About a month later, the young family is in Jerusalem. It's about 5.5 miles from Bethlehem, perhaps a 3-hour walk, maybe slower when you've got a young mother and baby, depending on how they're traveling. We don't know. We know they're not riding in style. At best, she's on a donkey, maybe. And maybe she's walking and they're taking a very long time to get there. But they're here to obey the law of Moses concerning the birth of a child. So now let's read verses 22 and 24. And we have an outline that we'll put up and we'll just leave it there for the rest of the time. There's a short 3-part outline that was in the bulletin yesterday, but this one is a little more detailed. And we'll just leave that up and you can follow it along once they get it up there for us. So let's read verses 22 to 24 of Luke 2. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now, the occasion of the poem, the song, we're going to focus, there's so much we can talk about in this whole event. Our focus today, kind of as it was when we talked about the Lord's Prayer, we're going to focus on the words of this song, the words of the poem, but we've got to provide context. It's not obvious from the text that we just read. Unless you're well-versed in Jewish law, you may not be aware, but they're really here at the temple in Jerusalem for 2 ceremonies, not one. First is the purification of the mother. According to Leviticus 12, and it's a short chapter, I encourage you to read it on your own. According to Leviticus 12, every woman who gives birth is ceremonially unclean for a period of time. For a boy, she's unclean for 40 days. 80 days if she gives birth to a girl. I cannot explain that, so don't ask me. I don't know the answer to this. But 40 days for a boy. After which, she must come to this temple and bring sacrifices. A lamb for a burnt offering and a pigeon or a dove for a sin offering. So she brings 2 sacrifices for 2 offerings as a part of the temple ritual under which, and the scriptures say in Leviticus, for her atonement. And now we're quoting a verse from Leviticus 12. And if she cannot afford a lamb, for the burnt offering that is, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, one for the burnt offering and the other for the sin offering. Now Luke notes without comment that the young couple brought 2 doves or 2 pigeons. He doesn't say why, but we know from Leviticus 12, we know why. Because they're poor. They're very poor. And a pigeon's a lot cheaper than a lamb. They have to go buy these. All Jewish readers would have known that this is a very poor couple, but one who is nevertheless obedient to the Lord. They weren't going to skip this. This is a devout and a couple who loves the Lord and is obedient to him. Now, the other reason they're here is to present this firstborn male child to the Lord. Why? Because God had declared to Israel that the firstborn male in all of Israel, both of men and of animals, belonged to him. This isn't recorded in Exodus 13. I'll give you another chapter to read through on your own. But he makes it very clear that the firstborn is his. Now, this was no empty ceremony. They come and wave something or whatever. No. You will remember that back in Egypt, under the 10th and final plague, all of the firstborn males, both in Egypt, both of men and of animals, were slain by the destroying angel. That was the essence of the 10th and final plague, under which Pharaoh finally let the Israelites go. But the firstborn among the Israelites, both of animals and man, were saved from death. It was a firstborn male, I should point it out. The firstborn male of men, firstborn male. They were saved. Why? How were they saved? By the blood of a sacrificed lamb. Every family had to sacrifice, slay, kill a lamb, catch its blood in a bowl, and with a hyssop branch, a leafy branch, paint that blood on the doorposts and lintels of their door. And when the destroying angel came and he saw the blood of the lamb, he passed over, and the firstborn males within that household were saved. This was the original Passover. In recognition that their predecessors were saved by the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, ever after, every firstborn male, every male, as Exodus 13 says, that opens the womb, the firstborn of the woman. This is not tied to the man. This is tied to the woman, her firstborn. Because of that, every firstborn male had to be consecrated to the service of God. This meant, and the intention meant, a life of religious service to God, for which the young firstborn male was presented at the temple. And we see this played out for us in the story of Samuel, in 1 Samuel 1 and 2. When Hannah finally, in answer to prayer, has a baby boy, we think, oh, it's just because she promised it? No, it's not just because she promised it. She knew the drill here, knew the law. That boy belonged to the Lord. Now, not every firstborn boy was left to live at the temple. In fact, most were actually redeemed back by their parents. And in Numbers 18, verse 15, the price is paid. Anybody know the price? 5 shekels. 5 shekels of silver. The Lord gives you the price. You can buy the son back from the temple for 5 shekels of silver. What's 5 shekels of silver worth? Well, today it's about $50. You say, well, that's not a lot of money. It is when you're dirt poor and you've only got two pigeons. But every firstborn son still had to be formally presented to the Lord. And this constant, not just men, firstborn males, but firstborn male animals, all had to be brought and given to the Lord. This constant recurring presentation reminded Israel that they were bought with a price, the blood of the Lamb. It was, we just celebrated the Lord's Supper. Why do we do that? It reminds us every week when we get together that we're bought with a price, the blood of the Lamb. And the presentation of the firstborn was exactly the same. So here Jesus is presented to the Lord at the temple as a 40-day-old infant. It doesn't say when you have to present him to the Lord, but here they are. They're at the temple for her purification. And the plan is, they're eventually going to be back in Nazareth. They don't get to Jerusalem very often. They're in Bethlehem, not far away. They're presenting him. Scholars debate whether Joseph would have had the funds to redeem him back. Probably not. Even though he later worked as a carpenter, there's no doubt, however, that this firstborn was indeed dedicated to the Lord's service. The irony in the whole scene, I'm sure you're seeing it and you're thinking it, the irony in this scene is shocking to those who are aware who this infant was. As a memorial to the Passover lamb who delivered the firstborn of Israel, the true Passover lamb is now presented at the temple, who himself would be the Savior and deliverer of mankind. It's a beautiful picture. And this is why they're here. They're obeying the law. Born of a woman, born under the law. Now, we have a little parenthesis. In verse, we've read the first few verses. And now, starting in verse 25, the scene shifts a bit. And now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And again, remember, Christ is a Greek word. Means the anointed, which is exactly equivalent to the Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed. He wouldn't see death until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And he came to the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of law, he took him up in his arms, blessed God, and said, we're going to stop there for a moment because we're going to look in detail what he said. This man named Simeon, whose name, by the way, means God hears. We're not told how old he was, but we presume it's implied that he was aged. And we're given four characteristics of the man. Number one, he's righteous. And this is the kind of common New Testament word for righteousness. It means he was just. That's kind of, we get our word justification from that. He's a just man, righteous man. The implication is he lived and treated others in a just and righteous manner, as you would expect from someone who loved God and obeyed his word. Secondly, he was devout. This word means he was righteous toward God, obeying and worshiping him as God asked to be worshiped. The word also could carry the idea of God-fearing. In classical Greek, it had a secular meaning of one who was cautious or circumspect. In other words, he was a calm and careful man with respect to God. Third, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, that phrase meant something special to all Jews at the time. It meant he was waiting for the coming of the Messiah. The word consolation there also means the comfort of Israel. It's the derivative, brother word, if you will, to the word comforter that Jesus would use to describe the Holy Spirit later. It means the comfort of Israel. And that was translated as such in the Greek Old Testament, used by many Jews. In Isaiah 40, a passage to which both Simeon and Luke were no doubt well acquainted, says this, and we're going to read this, I'm not going to come back to it, but remember these words. They're going to be important later. Isaiah 40, beginning of verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places plain. Why? And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That's what the consolation of Israel is all about. The coming of the Lord and his glory revealed to all flesh. Fourth characteristic of this man, the Holy Spirit was upon him. The implication here is that the Holy Spirit was upon him continually. And in the Old Testament dispensation, such blessing of the Holy Spirit continuously was rare. We don't see it. We don't see it often, unlike in the New Testament, where we are sealed by the Holy Spirit as believers, and we have the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our inheritance all the way through life thereafter. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament did not always rest continually. Apparently it did on this man. And finally, we learn that Simeon indeed was a prophet also, because he had received a special communication from the Lord. And we're going to see again in his song to us, it is indeed prophetic. He received a special communication from the Lord that he would not die until he had literally seen the Messiah with his eyes. In fact, in his song, it's kind of amazing. He says, "My eyes." The language is almost clinical. "My eyes have seen." He's going to see literally the Messiah of God. Now, Simeon lived in this knowledge that no matter how old and feeble he became, his life on earth would not end until he had received this great blessing. He'd been promised this directly by the Lord. We don't know how that came to him, but it did. So how would he see the Messiah? Would he see him come into Jerusalem as a conquering king on a white steed, coming through the gates of the city? Would he walk onto the temple grounds like the priests and the rabbis? Simeon didn't know, more than likely, how he was going to see the Messiah. If he was like most Jews of the time, waiting for the coming of the Messiah, he probably thought a lot of Daniel's prophecy and the Messiah coming on the clouds of heaven. Verse 27 tells us that the Spirit directed him to the temple this day, the same day that Mary and Joseph brought the infant Jesus. And I wonder who he thought the Messiah might be. The Spirit has prompted him, and no doubt prompted him that the Messiah is going to be at the temple today. And you can just imagine his heart beating quite a bit faster. He'd been waiting for this his whole life, or at least many years, maybe decades. Today's the day. Today's the day. I wonder if this was like Samuel reviewing the sons of Jesse to see who God wants him to anoint. You know, and Jesse brings his oldest sons, big strapping boys, strong, handsome, look like kings. And, you know, Samuel thought to himself, surely this must be the Lord's anointed. And the Lord says to Samuel, "No, that's not him. Yeah, not him. None of these people are him. Have you got any more sons?" "Well, yeah, the youngest, he's out tending the sheep. Bring him." I wonder if Simeon had a similar experience, seeing this person walk into the temple grounds. "Oh, this has to be him." No, no. Likewise, God directs Simeon, however, to this couple. This obviously poor couple comes walking in. They've walked all the way in the last 2 months, all the way from Nazareth to Bethlehem, given birth just 40 days ago, and now they walk from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. They probably look like bedraggled travelers, wearing the same clothes they probably left Nazareth in. Mother carrying a little baby. Father got two doves in his hand, probably holding them by the feet. They don't look, this doesn't look like a royal family. To the unaided, unspirit-guided eye, this doesn't look like the Messiah coming to the temple. This is him. The Spirit tells Simeon. The baby It's the baby. This is the Lord's Messiah. What a shock to all. What a shock probably to Mary and Joseph when this old man comes up. And we don't know what was said, but takes the baby and takes him into his arms, holds him close, looks into the baby's eyes, this little baby, not even 6 weeks old, and then sings or speaks one of the most beautiful songs ever. In Latin, the first two words he says are nunc dimittis. In Greek, it was nun apolues, and they mean the same thing. Now dismiss, ... as in now dismiss your servant. So it's come to be, the song has come to be known as the nunc dimittis. It's been recited for 2,000 years, especially at evening services and in many thousands of churches over 2,000 years. It's been put to music and sung by countless choirs. I listened to several last night. I enjoy it. Gustav Holst, the famous English composer, probably composed one of the most beautiful. You can YouTube it and listen to its song. Of course, it's in Latin, so I would encourage you to get your Latin out and your translation at the same time. Like the Lord's Prayer, it's recited so often that Christians often miss the importance of it. In many ways, it encapsulates not only the gospel, but all of the scripture in just a few short lines. Let's read it, starting in verse 29. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Let's review it line by line. It's a prayer of thanksgiving. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. Let's note something that every proper prayer has. The person praying knows who God is and who he is. And he understands the difference between the two. We talked about this at worship, didn't we? This isn't the usual word for Lord, by the way, that we see throughout the New Testament. It's the word that means master. And this word for servant here isn't minister, you know, diakonos, which we get our word deacon from. No, it's bondservant or slave. This was Paul's favorite word to describe himself. Paul, a bondservant of the Lord, he often says, he begins many of his letters. Despite what we might view as his elevated status as a devout, spirit-filled prophet, Simeon saw himself as a bondservant before his master. And the word now is so important. It's the first word of the prayer in the original. It's so important because it's in the position of emphasis. Now I am seeing your Messiah. Now. And this is, isn't this really what Christmas is all about? The incarnation of the Lord. And it happened at a point in time. This is not a story of, a nice little fairy tale. He appeared, he was born of a woman, born under the law. Now, Simeon says, I can die in peace. Now I am seeing your Messiah. Now I can come home to you. Psalm 116, 115, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. You know, the lives of all believers are missions, like races to be run. Paul knew this in a second letter to Timothy. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. This old man has finished the race. Unlike most of us, he knew what the final chapter would look like because it had been revealed to him. And now is it. And he is excited. He's excited to see the Messiah, and he's delighted to be going home. Now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. Now, Simeon is referring specifically to the words the Holy Spirit had spoken to him in his promise to see the Messiah. But he knew very well that all was transpiring according to the written word of God. And the words that follow are all drawn from the New Testament, from the Old Testament, mostly Isaiah. Simeon knew, as we should, that God's plan to rescue us from sin and redeem the world is the fulfillment of Scripture. This is all according to your word. Simeon's seen just part of it now. For my eyes have seen your salvation. He is seeing the fulfillment of God's promises with his own eyes. What a blessing. Like those who will be alive at the Lord's return, they're going to see him come with their own eyes. Simeon is seeing the Lord in his lifetime. Isaiah 52, verses 8 to 10. This is so important. Time's running, but this is a passage we're not going to omit to read. The voice of your watchman. You know, the watchman is the guy who looks out from the city wall for people coming. The voice of your watchman. They lift up their voice together. They sing for joy, for eye to eye. They see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see what? The salvation of our God. When you're reading Simeon's song, you are reading the Old Testament, especially Isaiah. The watchman here is Simeon, seeing eye to eye the return of the Lord to Zion, God's salvation. And soon all of the earth will see it. The word salvation can mean salvation completed here, but it often, as here I believe, means the instrument of salvation. My eyes have seen your salvation, the instrument of your salvation, the Messiah, that you have prepared is the next phrase. Again, this is not a last-minute action, but God's preparation has been for ages. And if you're writing verses down, read 1 Timothy 1, 8, and 9 in this regard. We're going to skip that. In the presence of all peoples. Well, there's not too many people here at the temple. We know of four: Mary, Joseph, Jesus, and Simeon. What's he talking about? Well, he's maybe thinking of Psalm 98, verses 2 and 3. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. And we can say today, yeah. A light for revelation to the Gentiles. Hey, that's you and me. You and I are in this. Isaiah 49:6, which, by the way, was quoted by Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13. Wonderful passage from Isaiah that had to have been in his mind. Simeon's his mind here. The Lord says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant, speaking to the Messiah, that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Simeon knows this. This little baby is a light to all the nations, bringing salvation to all. It was God's plan all along for all nations, and that's you and me, not just Israel, to see the light of revelation in Jesus Christ and enjoy his salvation. Even Jesus in John 8 said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And then finally, yes, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Go back to Isaiah again, verse 46. chapter 46, verses 12 and 13. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart. The prophet says, you who are far from righteousness, I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off. And my salvation will not delay. I will put my salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. God will not neglect his people, Israel. His salvation through Jesus Christ does not come to the nations by bypassing Israel, but rather the life-giving Messiah of God will be the glory of his people, Israel, and his salvation will come through Israel. They will be glorified, and it will come to the world through him. So there you have it. In this little six-line poem in the original, we have this grand sweep of Scripture, presenting the salvation of our God and of his anointed Jesus Christ from prophecy to fulfillment. Here with the baby Jesus, not yet 6 weeks old, the importance of his birth, the incarnation, they're all underscored in large, bold letters. I encourage you to reread, study, and yes, even memorize this beautiful little poem. It's not too long. Merry Christmas. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we echo Simeon's thanksgiving. Thank you. We are so happy for him that he was able to see the Messiah with his own eyes. Thomas likewise saw the risen Lord with his own eyes. And we do not with these physical eyes, but through faith, you have given us vision of the Messiah and our Savior, and you have brought salvation to us through him. We thank you, Lord. We thank you. And we thank you for the example of Mary, Joseph, and Simeon. And we pray, Lord, that like them, we may magnify the Lord and rejoice in him. We pray these things in Jesus' name.